pole. So he is going very carefully, very fearfully across the ice, even to the point that he gets down on all fours and begins to creep along until all at once, to his horror, he heard this sound behind him. And he turned around and looked, and here's a team of horses with a sleigh. The driver coming merrily, boldly across the ice behind him and went whirling on by him. And all at once, the man is a little bit embarrassed by his own timidity. And as I thought of that story, I thought how many times we probably have asked ourselves, how sure is the foundation? We sang a few moments ago, how sure the foundation, ye saints of the Lord, is laid for you in his wonderful word. What more could he say than to you as he has said, to you who for refuge to Jesus have fled? The older I get, the more I guess I am drawn to those simple truths of Scripture. I can identify with what Jerry Jenkins, who recently wrote in the column, in his monthly column in Moody Monthly, regarding aging, he said, "The older I get, the simpler my philosophies become. I want the profound truths to which I subscribe to be obvious in my speech and my life. That is that God loves me, God cares about me, Jesus died for my sins, and Jesus is coming again for me." And in a sense, that really summarizes what Paul has written to this point through verse 14. Karl Barth, one of the great theologians of this century, and many, although we would not agree with all of his theology, he certainly had some good things to say. And at the end of his life, just before he died, someone asked him, they said, "Dr. Barth, as you think of all of the various areas of biblical theology, what is the most profound truth that comes to your mind?" And Dr. Barth, with hardly even thinking about it, said, "Jesus loves me, this I know, for the Bible tells me so." As we look at these verses before us, the verses we've been considering for the last several weeks, nigh unto 2 months now, we see that Paul, in one sentence, has covered numerous spiritual blessings that we have, including the doctrine of election, predestination, adoption, grace, redemption, forgiveness, wisdom, understanding. He's let us in on the knowledge of the mystery of his will. He has sealed us by his own Holy Spirit, and we are his inheritance, guaranteed until our purchased possession. Now, I want you to notice that the passage that Paul follows with is a passage on prayer. And at first reading, we may say, well, what is the connection between this heavy section of doctrine, as Paul just sort of is overflowing with the goodness of God and all of these spiritual blessings that he's poured out on us, and then all at once he turns to prayer? And notice there is a connection beginning in verse 15. Therefore, because of this, here is how I pray for you. You know, as I think of this, I think how important it is to talk to others about God. But it's equally important that we talk to God about others. We want to see changes in our spouses. We want to see changes in our children, changes in our parents. We want to see changes in relationships, those around us. And too many times we become unbalanced. We want to talk to them about what they ought to do instead of talking to God about them. And Paul was one of those amazing figures in history that just seemed to have at least some things together at the end of his life, where he not only talked to others about God, he talked to God about others. And here he is doing that very thing. Now, I want you to notice two things this morning. And here's where we will spend our time. Number one, for whom he is praying. And number two, to whom he is praying. Both are equally interesting. Those for whom he is praying and those to whom he is praying are the one to whom he is praying. Notice the you and the your in verse 15. "After I heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus, your love for all the saints, do not cease to give thanks for you, making mention of you in my prayers that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ may give to you the spirit of wisdom and revelation, the knowledge of Him. Now, who are the you that are addressed here in these verses? Takes us all the way back to verse 1, if you remember. Paul back in verse 1 says, to the saints who are in Ephesus and the faithful in Christ Jesus. These are the recipients of this letter. These are the receivers of all of these spiritual blessings that Paul had been talking about simply because they were saints. Now, how do we know we are saints? What is the mark of sainthood? We hear a lot about saints today, particularly in the Roman Catholic Church and those who have made it finally to sainthood over the centuries and saints that are being proclaimed at this time. I mean, made saints. But biblically, what is a saint? I believe that Paul best identifies what a saint is in verse 15 of our text. You want to know how you are a saint? Well, here it's put very succinctly in verse 15, your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love for all the saints. That's what marks you out as a saint. First, there is the vertical relationship in our faith toward the Lord Jesus Christ, and then that vertical relationship also affects our horizontal relationships that we begin to reach out and we develop a love for all the saints so that we want to be with the saints. We want to have an investment in the saints. Now, we commonly hear a triad expressed by Paul in other epistles: faith, hope, and love. For example, in Colossians chapter 1, where he says in Colossians 1:3, we give thanks to God, the Father of our Lord Jesus, praying also for you since we heard of your faith and your love. And then he says also for the hope which is laid up for you. In 1 Corinthians chapter 13 and verse 13, he says, now abides these three, faith, hope, and love, but the greatest of these is love. But notice in our text here in verse 15, he only mentions their faith and their love. In verse 18, he prays that they may better understand their hope. It could be that these saints simply, even though they had great faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and what he had done for them, and they had great love for all the saints, they really hadn't totally grasped the full extent of their hope yet, as Paul wanted them to have it. There are some things that are harder to understand than others in the Christian life. And there are some of us that would excel in some areas of the Christian life that may not excel in other areas of the Christian life. And so Paul is now writing to them and he's praying that they might understand the greatness of their hope. I'm reminded of a preacher that closed his sermon one Sunday by announcing that he was going to be preaching on Noah and the ark and the flood the following Sunday, and even gave him the scripture text. And they had this big pulpit Bible that he would read out of, and a couple of ornery boys after the service was over happened to notice something interesting about the placement of that text, and particularly as it appeared on the page. And so they came in during the week and they glued the page of the pulpit Bible, two pages together. And the next Sunday morning the preacher gets up and he begins to read from his text, and it went like this: Noah took unto himself a wife, he began, and she was, and he turned the page to the continue, 300 cubits long, 50 cubits wide, and 30 cubits high. And he paused and he kind of scratched his head for a moment, and he turned back and he read it again. And then he looked up at his congregation. He said, you know, I've been reading this book, this great book, the Bible, to nigh unto 50 years, but there are some things in it that are just hard for me to understand. And we can only speculate and say that maybe there was a weakness among the Ephesians regarding their hope. They had great faith in Jesus Christ. They had a great love for all of the saints. But they hadn't grasped the full extent of their hope yet. And it is our faith in the Lord Jesus Christ that causes us to reach out in love to all the saints. Faith in Christ translates itself in reaching out and serving all the saints. And one of the great indications that you are a saint or in Christ is that, first of all, your faith in some way that you may not totally understand is being drawn upwards to Him. You obviously don't have fullness of faith. Nobody does. There are degrees of faith. There are degrees of love. But in some way that you may not totally understand, you are being drawn to Christ in faith. You're being drawn to Him like a magnet. And then as you're being drawn to Christ like a magnet, you're going to be drawn to others in love. You're going to get involved in the lives of other people. You're going to want to be where the saints are. I think of Connie Francis' song back when I was a teenager. Where the boys are, that's where I want to be. Some of you gals remember that. Some of you remember it, but you wouldn't admit to it. You're not that old yet. We could retranslate that. Where the saints are, that's where I want to be. If we have faith in Christ, if we are saints, then we're going to want to be where the saints are. You're going to want to be involved in the lives of other people. You're going to want to open your home in hospitality. You're going to want to be involved in the lives of God's people. It's automatic. It's axiomatic. You have faith in Christ, you're going to have love for all the saints. And notice it's for all the saints, not just a few of the saints. You think cliques are possible in Christianity? You know, you have a few people of your particular social, ethnic, cultural background, and those are the ones you like to have over to your house. That's not the evidence of a saint. Love for all the saints. The color of the skin, the economic background will make no difference to the real saint. That's what's exciting to me about our relationship with Maranatha Baptist Church. Predominantly a black church. We're predominantly a white church. But it's not by design. Maranatha Baptist Church and Rander Draper would love to have a lot more whites in it. And we'd love to have a lot more blacks here. And we don't want to make those distinctions because all of those distinctions come down in Christ. You know, you can look at the book of Acts and you can study the book of Acts and you can interpret the book of Acts from a number of different viewpoints. But the one outstanding thing about the book of Acts that I see, not only is it the Acts of the Holy Spirit through the apostles, but in the book of Acts, you can take it and you can see how all of the cultural, ethnic, racial backgrounds come tumbling down once the Holy Spirit comes into their midst. In Acts chapter 7, it's the Jews now relating to the Samaritans. They never had any dealings with the Samaritans before. But all at once, because Christ is now in their lives, they're reaching out to the Samaritans. In Acts chapter 10, it's the Gentiles. The Jews had no dealings with the Samaritans or the Gentiles. Now in Acts chapter 10, all of those barriers come crumbling down. And they begin to reach out to all of the saints. I would ask you, is there evidence in your life based upon those to whom you are reaching out to, that you have faith in Christ? Is there a love for all the saints? Because that is the very nature of Christ. Love expresses itself to others through serving them. And I'm sure that's what Paul had in mind here in verse 15 when he talks about their love for all the saints, is that the one thing that he saw in that church was that they had a desire to serve the saints. They had a desire to reach out and serve one another with their spiritual gifts. Charles Price made an interesting statement on Tuesday night. If you did not get those tapes, you ought to get them. If you only heard Sunday morning, you ought to get Sunday night and Tuesday night because both were great tapes. But on Tuesday night, he said, you know, in the church, we're not to be in the business of developing leaders. That's what you do in the world. But in the church, our focus should be developing servants. And Jesus, for 3.5 years, was seeking not to take a bunch of ragged, coarse disciples and make leaders out of them. It was to make servants out of them. And as you look at the book of Acts, all at once you begin to see that Christ had succeeded in the lives of these 12 minus Judas. That the reason they turned their world upside down is because they had learned to serve. And there's power in serving, power that will change lives. You want to see your spouse change? Become her servant. Become his servant. That's the way you do it. Our world is based upon the devilish thought that we're to look out for ourselves, you know, and that's what they tell us. We're to get all we can. It's get. But God's way is give. And as you give, that's when you get. That's His way. Reminds me of the wife who said to her longtime girlfriend, "My husband's birthday is this week, and I want to give him a surprise. What would you suggest?" The friend thought a moment. She said, "Well, why don't you tell him your real age?" And I suppose for some that would be a surprise. If you want to pleasantly surprise your mate, then develop the attitude of a servant. Become a giver rather than a receiver. You want to see your mate change? Become a giver. Become a servant. That's the way God changes people. Not through leaders, but through servers. And evidently the church at Ephesus knew what it was to serve. They had a love for all the saints. You know, the same thing can be said about your involvement here in the church. Maybe you're a little dissatisfied. The church isn't meeting your needs. And I've addressed this so many times over the years. And frankly, I must confess it's too many times I'm listening to too many voices. So what I'm saying this morning is good for me. But we get dissatisfied. What was your purpose in coming here? Was it that your needs might be met, that you might receive, and you came with the idea of how can this church give to me? What can this church do for me and my family? Or did you come with the attitude of serving? If you came with the idea that I want to be served and I want to get out of this church what I can get out of this church, then you're going to become very dissatisfied before long. You're going to hop to another church and that church won't meet your needs and you end up going someplace else until Christ develops in you the gift of serving. And then all at once you'll be so involved in the lives of other people like those on the front lines in a war that you'll never really have time to grumble and complain about the food rations and all these other things. That's the way Christ changes lives. I was thrilled to hear our large new members class last Saturday night testify that the reason they came here was to serve. I mean, more than one spoke of that. They want to get involved in a ministry. These are the evidences that we are in Christ. Vertically, we have faith in Christ. Our lives have changed. They'll never be the same. And horizontally, we reach out and we have a love for all of the saints, regardless of all of these various barriers that are man-made barriers. They're no longer there. Well, these were the ones for whom he was praying. But notice how he was praying in verse 16. "I do not cease to give thanks for you, making mention of you in my prayers without ceasing," he says. "Making mention of you in my prayers." This goes along with 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 and verse 17, one of the shortest verses in the Bible. It's a command. You probably know it. It says, "Pray without ceasing." Does that verse convict you a bit when you hear it? Pray without ceasing. Prayer is like breathing. You breathe in, you breathe out. Breathe in, breathe out. It becomes unconscious. I am preaching this morning. I'm not even aware of the fact that I am breathing, but it's obvious I am breathing because I'm still standing. And there were certain mechanisms in my body that I cannot explain, perhaps some of you doctors can, that immediately, even as a child, I never had to think about breathing. It just became a natural thing because it became my means of survival. And Paul is telling us that prayer is the only way that we're going to be able to survive in this hostile environment. So we must learn to pray without ceasing. And I can picture Paul riding along on his donkey and praying as he's on his donkey. And I can picture him praying as some donkey jockey cuts in front of him and he wants to say something else. But he's praying for that donkey jockey. And he's praying as he lays down in his bed at night. And he prays as he gets up in the morning. And every time one of these saints comes to his mind and he thinks of one of these dear people over in Corinth, he's breathing a prayer for them. Just so natural. We have a lot of professional golfers in the church. And I was aware of this particularly at the early service with three of them sitting out there that I can see. So I had to kind of feel my way through this with one of the golfers who was sitting right down the front row, Jim Barker. And I said, now, Jim, help me on this. But a good illustration of this is I've been recently with all the rains trying to get my golf game back in shape, though there are some that would question it's ever been in shape to begin with. And like someone said, when golfers talk about their score, you don't know the half of it. And I've probably had that said about me behind my back. But the secret to a good golf game, if I might be an instructor for a moment, is to develop a consistently good swing. Almost anybody can swing well once in a while. Now, you can get out there and every now and then, I mean, I've played golf before and somebody will say, oh, that's a great shot, Troxel. Good swing, good pass through. And I want to say, why can't I do that every time? Because I haven't spent enough time out at the driving range developing any consistency. But a good golfer, you see, he's played it for so long, and he doesn't have to get up there and every time he addresses the ball, think of how he's going to grip that handle, and he doesn't have to think about how he's going to come through in his backswing and how far he's going to turn and whether he's going to get his shoulders around and whether or not he's going to translate his weight through from the right foot to the left foot and how he's going to finish on his backswing. He has done it so many times that it just becomes a way of life to him. He's developed a consistency. And Paul is saying that he wants us to develop a consistency in the Christian life so that it's no longer something conscious that we have to do. We just recognize that we need prayer to survive, and God's people need prayer to survive, and we need to be praying for others in order that they might survive. So it becomes habitual, a way of life, moment by moment dependence. As we hear about someone in need, we just stop at that moment. At least we should, and we should just breathe a prayer to the Father. Father, you know that this person has a need. I don't understand all of it, but you know that they need you. They can't go on without you. They can't, but you can. And I can't, but you can. And so we're just constantly lifting people up into the Lord's presence, and that's how we develop this attitude of unceasing prayer. Moment by moment dependence. Moment by moment praise. Moment by moment prayer and petition for one another. We used to have a dear lady in our congregation back years ago who lived in a little trailer park out here on Fredericksburg Road. Well, actually, it was off of Fredericksburg Road, but it was beside Fredericksburg Road. It wasn't on Fredericksburg Road. Got to be so careful how you say things. Somebody come up and said, "Yeah, what you said? You said she lived right on Fredericksburg Road. She doesn't live on Fredericksburg Road." But old Grandma Crone, she was such a delightful woman. I enjoyed, church was much smaller. We got around and visited a lot of the widows at that time, of pastors. And in fact, I think I was the only pastor on staff at the time. But I remember I always looked forward to going out and see Grandma Crone. She never complained about her plight. And she'd be talking to you, and all at once, you realize she wasn't talking to you. She was talking to God, and you were just sort of listening in. Now, she knew the difference. She knew I wasn't God. She knew who she was talking to, but I didn't know. And then all at once she'd come back in and ask you a question. Or, you're talking to me. You're not talking to God. You know, and you just have to be really careful because Grandma Crone just went from one to the other. She wasn't senile. She wasn't losing her mind. She just had such a relationship with the Lord that prayer was a natural part of her life. And if a need was brought up, she would just immediately lift that up into the Lord's presence. Now, it's a wonderful thing to have a time set aside to pray, and we ought to have that, a consistent time where we have set aside to pray. But more importantly is that we develop that attitude daily of unceasing prayer. Whether you're an employer, an employee, whether you're a father, a mother, busy, doesn't matter how busy you are, you can develop a pattern, a consistency of unceasing prayer, and that's what Paul's talking about. So those are the for the whom and how he is praying for them. But I want you to notice something else, and that is the to whom he is praying in verse 17. He says two things about God that are rather interesting in view of this whole text. That the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give to you the spirit of wisdom and revelation, the knowledge of him. That's the to whom he is praying and the first request for which he is praying, that we may know him. Does it bother you a bit when you read that God was the God of our Lord Jesus Christ? Doesn't that sound a little unnatural? One of the few places we have even a similar phrase in all of Paul's epistles. The God of our Lord Jesus Christ. But wasn't Jesus God? Then how could God be the God of our Lord Jesus Christ? Does that mean that Jesus wasn't God? The answer obviously is no. He says nothing here about Christ being equal with the Father in this passage, but he's clearly taught that in other passages. So we have to sort of now parallel the two and make them fit together. Philippians chapter 2 and verse 5, for example, he says, "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who though he existed in the form of God, he didn't think it something to be maintained, robbery to be equal with God." There it is, equal with God, "but rather emptied himself, took upon himself the form of a servant, was made in the likeness of sinful flesh," only the likeness of sinful flesh, "and became a servant, became obedient unto death, even death on a cross, and because of that he was highly exalted," as we sang moments ago. So there's no question about the fact that Jesus was God. Why then would Paul use this phrase, "to the God of our Lord Jesus Christ"? Well, here's how I believe you would explain it. When Jesus humbled himself and became a man and a servant, he became dependent upon the Father. At that moment that he was born into this world, he became dependent upon the Father. He momentarily emptied himself, not of being God, because he still remained God. He could not cease being God. God cannot cease being God. He remained God, but he emptied himself of the glory that he had with God. And that's why all throughout, and particularly when we get to John chapter 17 and verse 5, he says, "Now, Father," at the end of his life, as he's about to go to the cross, he says, "Now, Father, glorify me with the glory which I had with you before the world was," indicating he no longer had that glory. He had some glory, but he didn't have all the glory he once had. And he was going to go back and he was going to enter into that glory in a new way. "Glorify me with the glory which I had with you before the world was." But during those 33 years of his earthly ministry, just like us, he was dependent upon God for his survival. And that's why he withdrew sometimes and spent all night in prayer. I believe Jesus, without any question, habitually prayed. He learned to pray. He learned obedience by the things which he suffered. He was dependent upon the Father, upon God, as his God every moment of every day. And thus he demonstrated to us that that's how we are to live. And if we're not doing that, then we're going to be defeated, we're going to be discouraged, we're going to give up. I know, because I've been there. And I tell you, I've even been there in recent weeks, listening to everybody, listening to everything, trying to keep everybody happy, trying to make decisions and put out fires and all these things. All at once, you're listening to so many voices. And we all struggle with those same issues. But our key to survival is moment by moment dependence upon the Father. And when Jesus went to the tomb of Lazarus, there was no greater demonstration of his dependence upon the Father. When he went to that tomb, and Martha said, "Lord, don't do it. Don't you know my brother's been dead for 4 days? There's now a stench. He stinks. Rigor mortis has set in." He said, "Martha, Martha, did I not say unto you that if you would believe, you would see the glory of God?" And then he commanded the stone to be taken away. And in front of all the people, he prayed this time in front of all the people, and he had a purpose for it. He says, "Father, I thank you that you have heard me, and I know that you heard me, and I know that you always hear me. But for the benefit of those who are listening right now, I said this in order that they may believe that you are the one who sent me." And then he looked into that tomb and he said, "Lazarus, you come forth." And he came forth. God sprang to his rescue. Proved once and for all conclusively to the Jews that he really was the Christ. And from that moment on, they were bent on destroying him. John chapter 11. Turning points in John chapter 12. From that moment on, the cross was just a matter of time. But he had to pray to the same God. So he encourages us to pray. And the great motivation in this verse, in verse 16 of our text, is this: that the same God who honored and answered the prayers of the Lord Jesus Christ is the same God that Paul says to whom I am praying, and He's the same God to whom each one of us pray, so that we can be confident that God does hear and God does answer our prayers. The same God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the God who sprang to the rescue of Christ, the God who intervened in the life of Christ, this same God is the God to whom we are praying. So pray, pray. He answers. And then notice, secondly, He calls Him the Father of glory. Interesting way of saying it again. He is the Father of glory. We have this occurring a number of times in the New Testament, but He is the Father of glory. Stephen speaks of that in his great message in Acts chapter 7 and verse 2. He's the Father of glory, the glorious Father, as the NIV puts it. I think it's safe to assume two facts about this. Number one, that God is the source of all glory. And number two, He is the very essence of glory. Because He's the source of it, He's the essence of it. And all we see reflected in nature and in the lives of one another is sort of a preview of that coming glory that we'll see with Him in that day when we're with Him. For example, the psalmist writes in Psalm chapter 19, verse 1, "The heavens declare the glory of God." They speak forth His glory day after day, morning after morning. The sun comes up out of its chamber, goes back to bed at night. Consistency that's there. I have loved these recent mornings. Obviously not this morning, but cloudless mornings that we've had recently. Beautiful, cool, cloudless mornings. My time of the year. I love to be up there looking out to the east as the sun comes up. I'm not a sun worshiper, but I'll tell you what. The sun really does reflect the glory of God. He is the essence of glory. He is the originator of glory. And everything that He does is a manifestation of His glory. All of His creation is a marvelous display of His glory. We were out eating in a restaurant last night, and they happened to have the outdoor guide. And we were with a couple of the new couples at our church and had a delightful time on Friday night. We were talking about fishing, and I picked this up because it had a fishing guide in it. And it had all of these different animals on one side, not fish, but just different land animals here in Texas. They're unique to Texas, like the coyote and the armadillo and all these things. Had them pictured, and then it had their paw prints and the size of those prints and how you could identify them. And as I just took one look at that page and saw perhaps 10 to 12 different animals on that page and how uniquely designed they are by God and how unique that little paw print was to each one of those animals, I again just momentarily said, "Oh God, how great You are to be able to create this. This didn't evolve. This didn't just happen over a period of millions of years. This is a reflection of the glory of God." We've been having problems in our backyard, even though we're in the city, with possums. And our dog had a possum out along the fence the other night. And I thought, how could anything be so ugly as a possum? But God created the possum. And I'm sure in the eyes of another possum, it's a beautiful thing. But it's all a reflection of the glory of God. And we just see a little reflection of His glory. That coming glory we're going to see in heaven. But what I want you to notice is this same God of glory invites us to get to know Him. Look at this in verse 17. "I pray that He may give to you the spirit of wisdom." This is probably not the Holy Spirit, and that's why in most translations in the English, it is a small s for spirit, just simply the spirit of the inner man. You've already been given the spirit back in verse 14. We know that. So Paul is saying that this spirit, this Holy Spirit, may illuminate you in order that you may know God. And the word for know here, there's many different words in the Greek for know, but this word means a full, complete, intimate, experiential knowledge of God. That this God, who is the God of glory, the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, invites us to get to know Him. Isn't that a wonderful thing? Marvelous invitation. I've never received an invitation from President Bush to get to know Him. I've never received an invitation from Billy Graham to get to know Him. I haven't received invitations from anybody important to get to know them, now that I think about it. I shouldn't say it that way either, because my wife is very important and she's given me that. But I'm talking about people that are well known. But the God of glory, the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, says, Steve, you now have been invited to come and get to know me. To know me intimately, to know me experientially, to know me fully. You may know a few people here at Wayside casually, and that's probably all that most of us know, is just a few casually. And others you know quite intimately. There are degrees of knowledge. I know some of you better than I know others because you've been here a long time and we've built relationships over the years. And obviously I know my wife and I know my daughters better than most of you will, because you haven't had the time to be around. And I mentioned this in the early service, that I kind of, after all these years of living with my wife, being married too, got to make that clear in this day, that I know her quite well, and I know how to kid her, and I know how far to take the kidding. You ever learned that yet, guys? Just how far to go, how far you can go? And there are certain weaknesses that are there that I know, and I can, at times, in a kidding way, go for them. But I've learned, you know, when her eyes start getting real big, and she starts kind of coming back, and I said, dear, I was only kidding, I was only kidding. I know how far to go with it most of the time. Sometimes I go beyond that point, but there are degrees of knowledge. And God says, I want you to know me experientially. And that should be the great heartbeat of our lives. The world says that your key to success in life is to know yourself. And God says, that's bunk. Get to know me. The world says the real key to your life is to believe in yourself. And Paul says, no, it's to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the beginning of success. That's the beginning of wisdom in your life. The world says, love yourself. Paul says, no, love others. Love all the saints. Isn't it interesting that in these three little verses, we have these three major messages that are constantly being sent out from the world that are contradicted by the Scriptures? In fact, if you set out on a journey to get to know yourself, as the philosopher Plato, I believe it was, said, you know where that's going to lead you? It's going to lead you to disliking yourself. And then your problems compound. The more you know yourself, and the more you focus on yourself, the more you'll see things in your life you really don't like. I know, because I've been there. The more you know yourself, the less you're going to like yourself. That is a dead-end street. And that's why we have so many people in our world that are so miserable in our society, because their great drive in life has been to get to know themselves. And yet, the Bible says in Jeremiah chapter 17 and verse 9, the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can even know it? But the more you know about your own heart, the more you will see that which dissatisfies God, that which is unholy, that which is despicable. The more you'll begin to see the true potential of your own natural self, and you'll dislike yourself. But if your great goal is to get to know God, that's the beginning of success. The greatest thing that we can pray and desire for one another is that we might know God, that we might know Him. The greatest thing you can pray for your child, parent, is that they might come to know God, that they may become their lifelong pursuit to know Him. David's greatest desire for his son Solomon is expressed so well in 1 Chronicles 28 and verse 9, where in the Amplified Version it reads, "And you, my son Solomon," he's addressing him, he says, "know the God of your father, have personal knowledge of Him, be acquainted with and understand Him, appreciate Him, cherish and heed Him, serve Him with a blameless heart and a willing mind." How do you pray for your loved ones around you? What are you praying for? That they'll succeed in life? If you want them to succeed, they're going to have to get to know their God. And if we really get to know our God, then we're automatically going to succeed in life. We're going to be successful in God's eyes. And I simply say, as I did in the beginning, that it could be that we're spending too much time talking to our loved ones about God, not enough time talking to God about our loved ones. And Paul had the balance. And real change in our lives and in our relationships really do come when we begin to develop that intimacy, that oneness with God. I've seen it happen in the lives of many couples. I've seen it happen in our own marriage and relationships. The more we focus upon God, the more we want to meet each other's needs. And it could be that some of you are here this morning, you lost your focus in your marriage. You've lost your focus in your life. You've lost your focus in your business. You're out there trying to lead your business instead of becoming a servant to those who are working for you and with you. The key to it all is right here. Are you pursuing knowing Him? He is worth the pursuit because He is the same God of our Lord Jesus Christ. He is the Father of glory. Let's bow our heads together in prayer. Do you know Him personally? Do you have faith in our Lord Jesus Christ, or is your faith in yourself? Are you loving all the saints, or are you focusing upon self? Is your great desire to know God, or is it to know yourself? And it may be that you're here this morning and God has spoken to you through His Spirit, through the Word. And it's been like a sword in your heart this morning, and you recognize that you've been pursuing the wrong things. And you've reached that dead-end street. And now you want to place your faith in Christ, but you really don't know how. You don't know where to start. Why don't you indicate that on a response slip and put it in the offering plates. And then when the service is over, come down to the front. I'll be here. There are others here that would love to talk to you about your relationship with Christ. So help is available, but you have to make that choice. And it may be this morning that as a believer, you've really lost your focus and there's that need for repentance. We don't hear a lot about repentance from our pulpits, not as much as we should. But when we're going in one direction and God gets our attention, then we need to repent. If your focus has been wrong in your prayer life, then you need to repent. We need to go back and start all over again. And He may be saying that to a number of us here this morning. Father, I thank You for these dear people. Like Paul with the church at Ephesus, I can say that I always give thanks for their faith in Christ and their love for all the saints and for the hope that is ours. Thank You for what You're doing in our lives. And I pray that You will allow these words that have been shared this morning from Paul's letter to the Ephesians to permanently impact our lives, and therefore impact our relationships with those around us, and ultimately impact our society. I pray now that You'll bless what is given to be sufficient to meet the needs of this ministry as well as all of those missionaries that are dependent upon the support of Your people here. And like Jesus took the 5 loaves and the 2 fish and multiplied them to meet the needs of 5,000 men plus women and children, we pray that what is given today would meet those needs. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.